So I've been reading this book. Well, I read this book, and it's been really challenging me on the simplicity of the gospel, and yet the profound depths of what the gospel actually is. And it's just really tied into some of the church history that I had been reading about a few years ago. So I don't know how clued in everyone is on Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. Not very many people. However, he is, he was an awesome man of God, from Germany, who eventually started a church and a big movement. And so some of the things that their church did is still echoing today. Still things that we see today are taking place because of their conviction that they had on not only sharing the gospel to the towns in Germany, but going well beyond the German borders into the world. In fact, he even crossed paths with Benjamin Ingham, who eventually came back to the UK to start the Inghamite church that we have here in the north. Now, there's only one Inghamite church left in the entire country, and it's in Burnley. but his movement that he did, because of their conviction of missions, has sent missionaries throughout the entire world, and their church still exists today. So he was a bishop of the, and I'm sure David is going to correct me on how I pronounce all of these things later on, but the bishop of the Moravian Church. He's founder of the Christian community called the Herrnhuter, which is the Lord's Watch. In 1772, the community started a round-the-clock prayer movement that went on for over 100 years without missing a single hour. So a prayer movement that took place where they prayed every hour on the hour for 100 years without missing one time. This is not just simply some people that had a good idea, but this is a conviction and a movement that took place over 100 years. 65 years later, the Lord's Watch sent out a group of 300 missionaries to reach the unreached people in the West Indies, in Greenland, Lapland, Turkey, and North America. And it's whenever they were on one of their missions back from North America where he met Benjamin Ingham, who started the Inghamite Church, who was also best friends with John Wesley. Isn't the Lord cool? Of having all these different kind of connections that have taken place. But this is one of the things that I really want to point out, is that as they boarded their ship in Copenhagen to sail out to the West Indies, some of their friends of the missionaries that were going out shouted out to them, "May the Lamb who was slain receive the reward of his suffering." I'll say that again. May the Lamb who was slain receive the reward of his suffering. Basically saying to them that this mission trip might end in your death. But still, that the Lamb who was slain receive the reward of his suffering, so that this may end badly for you, but go and do this mission anyways. We want to encourage you in this mission, because as I've say so often, is that if it's going to lead to our death, it's going to lead to our eternity in Christ anyways. But imagine having that kind of boldness and that kind of courage and that kind of conviction in order to go into the world with that mindset, that battle cry, that as we go out, is that it may take our lives in the process. However, it is so worth it. And then we just sang this last song. And I look at it, and I was looking at it, and I was thinking to myself, is that something that we're truly convicted of? Is that something that we're truly challenged by? Are we truly willing to risk everything for the sake of the gospel? Or is it just words that we sing? Is it truly a conviction that we have and that we hold? If the government was to say to us tomorrow that we can no longer meet, would we all of us be here the following Sunday? Or would we go, well, the government said so, we can't? And it just kind of goes into with the attitude that I want us to have as we go through the text this morning. I have 3 points that I want to bring. The first point is this, that the victor knows the victory. So if you do have your Bibles, please have them open to Hebrews chapter 9. I'll give you a second to get back to the place. So Hebrews chapter 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats or calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy places once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And if we just jump down to verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Because of his sacrifice, he gains total victory over death. Because of Christ's sacrifice, he gains total victory over death. And what does that mean, gaining victory over death? Is that he gains victory over sin? Because we know that the wages of sin is death. He not only gains victory over death, but he gains victory over sin, and he gains victory over Satan. That's a great victory cry, is it not? Those things that enslave us and that capture us and that hold us from our very first breath in this world, he gains victory over all of those things. Amen to that. And because of that, we get to see that we can have that same victory as well, that we can walk in that victory. And if we look at the gospel accounts of Jesus, we see that Jesus always walked around in that victory, don't we? We don't see a shy, timid Jesus that often art displays. You know, we see all the art and the pictures of Jesus and the depictions of him, and he looks kind of small and meek. Not somebody that would really be anything to follow or anything of great worthy. And I'm not having a go at the art necessarily. I just don't feel that it depicts Jesus very well. Because Jesus was not just a soft man that kind of took everything as it came, but that Jesus overcame everything. Jesus walked around in victory all the time. Whenever we see Jesus casting out demons, he didn't go, "Oh Lord, if it be your will, would you maybe please, if you can do this, just cast that demon out." Jesus spoke directly to the demon, didn't he? And what happened to them? The demons fled. And not only that, but the demons are actually talking to Jesus and say, "Are you going to destroy us now? Is this the time?" They know that the victory is won by Christ. And they have this great understanding of who Christ actually is. That's something that we don't often think about, is that demons are fully aware of who Jesus is. They're fully aware of the power that Jesus has. And they're fully aware that he is more than capable of overthrowing them and driving them out. That's why we see the depiction again of the demons going into the pigs. Because Jesus walked in total victory. Jesus didn't need a pep talk whenever he went out on mission each time, did he? He didn't need to have God say, "All right, Jesus, today you're going to do this and you're going to need to do this. And remember your training and remember the things that we talked about." Jesus just went out in authority. And he went out in authority again and again and again. He went out with the confidence and the boldness and the assurance and the courage that he walked in who he was. And do we do that as Christians? Do we truly walk in the authority and the power that we have been given as Christians? I certainly don't. There's plenty of times whenever I've shied away. There's plenty of times whenever I have bit my tongue whenever I probably shouldn't have. There's times whenever I approach a situation hesitant. And I'm sure that if we are looking at situations in everyone's lives, we can all agree that that's happened to us once or twice. But imagine if we were to take that victory and to truly believe it and to truly apply it, what would the world look like? As I don't know if anyone's ever seen the film The Edge of Tomorrow. It's not that brilliant of a film. I'm not necessarily encouraging anyone to watch it. However, there's a really good point and analogy in the film. The film's about a man who somehow gets into this loop system of replaying the same day again and again and again. And he's in a military context. And he's not a military man, but he's put in the middle, in and amongst battle. And the first day, whenever he goes in, he gets obliterated almost straight away. he dies almost straight away. He wakes up and it's 24 hours previous and he's like, what's going on? And then he gets put back in the battle scene again and he lasts a little bit longer and is able to go a little bit further. And then it goes past like 1,000 days. And you see him drop into the battle situation. And he's not even looking where he's shooting. He just knows where everything is and destroys everything that he's supposed to and carries on down the line. And why is that? The thing is that he didn't just get downloaded in his brain of the ability to fight, is that he learned through his experiences. We all learn through our experiences. And what happened is that at the end, he became this absolute weapon of a man who was able to destroy his enemies without even blinking because he knew where everyone was. He had the full ability of his weapon and his suit that he uses to be able to defeat his enemy. And I just always think of that whenever I think of the authority that we have been given and the power that we have been given, is that we should be walking around with the same ability to be able to enter any situation confidently, knowing that the Lord is going to provide for us the answers that we need in the times and when they come. That we should walk in the authority that Christ has given to us. That we have been purchased by the blood of Christ. What does Jesus say to the disciples right before he ascends back into heaven? All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Now go. Go and make disciples. And we get to see that in the disciples. That's what's so beauty about the Gospels, that we get to see them train in this and learn this. And we see their mistakes along the way. And then we see the authority that they truly walk in eventually in the book of Acts. Now, if we were to read the book of Acts first and see the names of some of these people, then go back and read the Gospels, we go, hold on a minute, this one? This guy has gone from this to this? I can't believe it. And we get to see the growth and the development over time. And we should see that growth and development in our lives as well, that we should walk in the authority, the power, and the influence, and the reach, and the ability, and the status that we have been given as Christians. That we've been purchased by the blood of Christ. That it is no longer us who live, but Christ who lives in us. That we have this, that we have that when Christ appeared as a high priest for the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. That's who's on our side. That's who the authority that we get to walk in as Christians, that we get to run with as Christians, that authority. And it's whenever I think we truly understand the authority that we've been given, when we truly feel that conviction, that's whenever may the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering be more potent in our life. That as we go out each week, that would be our motto. That it's not about whether or not we live or die, whether or not we look stupid in front of somebody, whether or not we feel foolish at times, is that our whole mission is to teach people about the love of Jesus Christ. But I want to look at this for a little bit. What is the reward of his suffering? We have the reward of his suffering is also the forgiveness of sins. We see this in Ephesians 1:7. And the justification by faith, Romans 5:9. The reconciliation with God, Romans 5:10. And the cleansing of conscience, Hebrews 9:14. And final victory over Satan, 12:11. So that whenever we are going into the situation, the reward of the suffering is forgiveness of sins, justification by faith, reconciliation with God, cleansing of conscience, and final victory over Satan. That we get to walk with these things. That we get to walk in that authority. And I just want to look at Revelation 12, 11 through 12. It says this, that the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have now come. Because the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, have been thrown down. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives to the point of death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you with great fury, because he knows his time is short. This is the cool thing. I don't know if anyone's ever truly looked at the account in Revelation whenever we see the white rider on the white horse. You know what's really cool about that scenario, and I'm really into Western films and Western shows and things like that. And if you look at the history of these things, anytime there's a white writer coming in, there's fear upon everyone else's face. And you know why that is? Because the man that shows up to a fight wearing all white is confident that he's going to win. A man that walks into a battle wearing all white should be feared because he's not worried about getting his clothes dirty. So whenever Jesus enters into this battle wearing white, riding on a white horse, whenever we see the description of the crowns upon his head with the sword in his hand, Jesus is riding into that battle in victory, knowing that he's not going to get dirty. He's knowing that he's not going to lose this battle. And how awesome is that analogy? How awesome is that thought? That's whenever we can, whenever, for me, whenever things start clicking together and being able to say, holy, 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 worthy is he. When Jesus is riding in on the white horse, wearing the white robes, Jesus is not a bit worried about the fact that he's going to get dirty. Jesus knows that he is the victor in this battle. And that those who are against him, who are facing him, should fear, knowing that their time is short. It's only a matter of time. We know that Jesus already has victory over Satan and over death. And Satan already knows this as well, knows that his time is coming to an end. So that we get to be on the side that it is above all of these things. Now, we're not to completely set aside Satan and say that he is weak, meek, because that's not the case either. We know that he is powerful, that he does go around like a roaring lion. And yet we have the greatest victor on our side. The one who shed his own blood for us. The one who left certain things aside to be able to come down in the form of man in order to die so that we could have that victory. See this in Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purposes. And in that scenario, why go into any situation worried? Why go in fearful? We know that he is with us. We know the promises that God has given to us as Christians. And yet we so often walk meek. We so often don't stand up whenever things should. When we don't stand up in the times at which we should. Sometimes we are just a little bit too willing to be slapped in the face. We take the analogy of give him the right cheek and then give him the left. You know what Count Zinzendorf, Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf, you know what he's most ironically famous quote for? Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Ironically, because he's remembered mostly for that phrase. Yet, his mission was this. That may the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. That this world, that this life is not for us. It's not for us to leave a legacy of our name or our estate or any of those kinds of things. Our whole purpose here is to glorify and honor God by sharing the gospel, by dying and being with him. You know, nobody in heaven is ever wondering about, oh, I wonder if my family still remember my name. I wonder if those trinkets that I left them are still on a mantelpiece somewhere. That's not a thought that's in people's minds in heaven because they're too busy worshiping and glorifying God that they're not thinking about things of this earth. They are too wrapped up in the beauty and the gloriousness of Christ. But if we had our motto, preach the gospel, die and be forgotten, if that was our motto that we walked out of the door with each day, it takes away a lot of the pressures of things, doesn't it? Because what does that first do? It takes away the, how do people think? How do people view me? Because no matter what you say, we all do care to some degree what people think of us, don't we? In some degree. It takes away the pressures of having to clean up everything. Because if we're faithful to preach the gospel is faithful to attract and call those whom the gospel is going to call. That's one of the things that I mentioned this last Sunday evening. That's one of the big things that I've taken away from this, and I feel like it's taken the sting out of preaching the gospel a little bit, is the fact that the gospel is always going to bring in two responses. The gospel is going to either soften hearts and bring them to Christ, or it's going to continue to harden hearts and keep separating them from Christ. That's the two things, that's the two results that's going to take place with preaching the gospel. It's either going to attract people to Christ and attract people to salvation, or it's going to continue to harden their hearts and continue to make them less susceptible to the gospel until the Holy Spirit softens that heart. So it's going to, the Holy Spirit's going to use that and soften, or it's going to use it and continue to harden. And that makes everything else so much easier, doesn't it? That takes the sting out of everything. Knowing that when we go into the situation, we're going to get one or two results. We're either going to say, oh, bless you, thank you for letting me know that my sins are the things that are separating me from Christ and that are leading me into an eternity in hell. Thank you for that. I would love to follow that. Or it's, my sins don't do that. I'm not actually sinful. I'm actually okay. I'm pretty good. And what's interesting enough is that that's the same response we get at the table. Either have someone come up and go, oh, you know, I didn't realize that. Or more often than not, no, I'm okay. I'm okay. And the thing is that we can quickly ask the question, are you okay? What's making you okay? Are you sure that you're good? As Francois always mentions, what standard are we going to apply whenever we look at what is good? Are we better than Hitler? Probably. But then what is actually good? Because the Bible says that nobody is good, that nobody seeks after God, that none is righteous, no, not one. So I'm sorry, I jumped ahead. I didn't even mention my point. So my first point is that the victor knows victory. The second point is this, that defeated knows defeat. So we have the victor knows victory. So Christ knows victory. Christ knows where he stands. Christ knows the authority that has been given to him. And he knows, he walks into every situation with that authority. The defeated know that they're defeated. Satan knows that he is defeated. He knows that his time is short. He knows that the things that Christ did on the cross have sealed his fate. And the beauty of that is that it takes away the power of anything that the enemy could throw at us. Is that the enemy can throw anything our way. We see the example of Job. Job's life goes from great to terrible overnight. You know, it's an account that it's crazy to think about. It's really difficult, I think, to wrap our brains around the story of Job. Of how much Job lost like that. And how much his friends are encouraging him to disband his faith. Run away from it. Clearly it's not working. You did something wrong in order to annoy God to the point to where this took place. But Job's steadfastness. He definitely walks away from that situation a changed man. Imagine having that encounter with God where it's not only just one rhetorical question that God asks him, but over 70 rhetorical questions that God asks Job. And what is the result of that? Is that that puts Job in his place, knowing of who he is, but knowing who he is in God. You know, he asks the questions, oh, do you know where the snow is stored in heaven for the time for it to snow? Do you know why the sea only goes this far? You don't even have you have the smallest amount of understanding of things of this world, and yet I'm still with you. I'm still going to have relationship with you. That's how awesome our God is. And then if you still have your Bibles open, if you would just flick over probably a page or so from Hebrews chapter 9 to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to pick up in verse 32. This is what the author of Hebrews is saying. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through the reproaches and the afflictions in the party of becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you also showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted with joy the seizure of your possessions, knowing that you had for yourselves a better and lasting possession. Therefore, do not throw away the confidence of yours, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And then one of my favorite verses, when we are not of those who shrink back into destruction, but those who have faith to preserving of their souls. I learned it in the old NIV. So we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who believe and have faith. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have a faith to the preserving of their souls. Is that whenever we walk in that true authority that we've been given to us, whenever we remember the authority that God has given us as Christians, as children of Him, remember, Christ is our brother. Christ is our big brother. That we have been adopted into that kingdom, that we have been adopted into that authority. Is that we have need for endurance so that we may receive what was promised. We need to remember the promises from earlier as well, that we see in Romans 9:11 through 15. And the thing is that the attitude of endurance reaps much reward. We get to see that in verse 36. You have need for endurance so that you have done the will of the Lord. Sorry, the will of God, you may receive the promise. The beauty of this is that we have this great promise. And that, you notice it says in verse 39, it's not saying that we shouldn't be those who shrink back. It's saying that we are not of those who shrink back. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction. We are not those who go back to our old ways. We are not those who are being left to our own devices. That we are not sitting there trying to pay the penalty for our sins. That Christ has paid that penalty for us. That it is no longer us who live, but that Christ who lives in us. That we get to walk in this victory, that we get to walk in the same authority that Christ has, that we get to walk with that assurance. But the thing is that are we truly convicted by that? We can sing songs that say that we are going to stand upon the rock, and then as soon as a storm blows in, we go, woe is me, God. This has come out of left field. What is this? And our faith is so shaken so easily. That we need to remember the promises that God has given us. I'm not saying that we're going to live lives that are healthy and wealthy and prosperous, but that we can have the joy that is overwhelming of all other things in our minds and in our hearts, despite the hardship that we may face, despite the difficulties that are going to come our way. That is a guarantee that difficulties are going to come our way. Jesus said, they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Now, in that context, Christ's persecution was massive. It led to his death. Now, I would bet that majority of us Christians in the West aren't going to be facing that kind of persecution in our day-to-day lives. Our lives are not threatened to the point of death because of our faith. Yet there are so many brothers and sisters around the world that are meeting today in secret, knowing that somebody could come in and see them worshiping God and take them away. Knowing that if they get caught with a Bible in their house, that they're out. Knowing that if they're discovered of their faith, that they are lost and taken away from everything. Their job is gone. Their home is gone. Their family's taken away from them. And they're willing to pay that price because they know truly of what they have been saved from. They know truly who they have been saved into. And yet for us, it's difficult to tell our colleagues at work that we're Christians. It's difficult for us to stand up against certain things. It's difficult for us to not watch certain TV shows because it is nothing but destruction. It is difficult for us to put aside things of this world to focus more upon the things of Him. And we look at the situation of other people around the world and say, praise God that that's not me. But I would really like to see what would happen to the West if all of a sudden persecution started taking place like it does in the East. I can tell you what that would do is that would quickly separate those who truly believe and those that don't. Because nobody is risking their lives for things they're not truly convicted of. The disciples were men that were truly convicted of and knew the truth of Jesus Christ, knew that He raised from the dead. They were willing to be put to death over it. That the moments whenever they were given opportunity to recant their beliefs, said, no, carry on. That we see it again and again and again throughout the history of the church. Again and again and again, men and women who were truly convicted by this, that don't put anything above this conviction, because they know where their victory truly lies. They know that there's nothing that the enemy can do to us that is going to hinder that faith, that's going to hinder that understanding, that's going to hinder that walk. Because they know that where their final destination lies. And when you know where your final destination is, you want to get there. And we know we're going to get there one way or the other, aren't we? I don't know if anyone's ever read the book by John Piper called Don't Waste Your Life. If you haven't, I encourage you to read it. It's only thin, maybe 150, 200 pages. But the main gist of it is he uses this example of these two women who had recently retired. Both of them were widowed. And whenever the rest of society is saying, right, you've retired, now it's time for you to put aside work and enjoy the glorious years of retirement while you have them. And we have the same understanding in this country over here, don't we? Is that you've paid your dues, you've done your time at work, and now it's time to sit back and to enjoy retirement life. And in the States, what most retired people do is they move to Fort Lauderdale, Florida, and go and collect seashells, play shuffleboard, and do other things that retired people do. That these two women, they decided that they weren't going to do that, that they were going to take their retirement. They've finished with work, and now what they're going to do is they're going to really get to work. And so both of those women went out on mission. And both of those women were bringing Bibles and the good news of Jesus Christ to an area in Africa. And both of those women's lives got taken in the mission field for the message that they were bringing to these people. And John Piper puts this analogy in the end of the book. He says, if you've retired at age 65, like most retirement age is, what are you going to say to God from that time you've retired to the time that you see Him face to face, how you spent the last years of your life? He asks this question. He says, are you going to tell Him that in all things, in every situation, I stood upon the rock of Christ, that I went out into the mission field and I shared the good news of Jesus Christ in all areas as best as I could with the strength and the power that you have given me until my last breath, or I spent the last 20 years collecting seashells? It put it in perspective for me. Now, I'm not near retirement age. I wish I was sometimes. The alarm at 6 o'clock is not my friend. But that I want to look back at my life and say that I did the best I could while I was here, that I served as best as I could while I was here, that I told as many as people as I could while I was here. And on the day that where I meet Jesus face to face, I want to be able to truly say in my heart of hearts that I did as much as I could. That I stood as long as I could. That I went as long as the Lord willed me to. That we would be a people group that aren't remembered of anything except for there were that weird church in Great Harwood that wouldn't stop talking about Jesus. That as we go on the table is that that Great Harwood Christian Fellowship would be remembered and known in the church as a place that loves people and loves Jesus. And that I, Justin, that whenever I die, I very much want the same thing to be, as Zinzendorf said, is that preach the gospel, die and be forgotten. I don't want to be remembered for anything other than he wouldn't stop talking about Jesus. He didn't stop his conviction. That even though times were tough, he still had joy, he still had hope. And that's the beauty of us as Christians, that we can enjoy that hope. We can enjoy that joy that God gives us, even in the difficult times. Even in the times that are most difficult to think about in life. That we can still have joy, that we can still have peace, that we can still love him, that he still is in us, that he still has given us breath in our lungs to wake us up, to rejoice and praise his name and to follow his commandments. Now, it truly is impossible to do these things if we've not been convicted by them. And that's where the power comes out of the words that are from the text and into the hearts and the power of the Holy Spirit to convict us in these things. It's not anything I can try and convince people of. It's not anything that I can try and reason people into, that the conviction has to take place by the Holy Spirit. To live a life that is holy and pleasing to God. And so that's been my prayer, is that we as a church, me as an individual, us as a family, would be those that are unashamed to live out the gospel, that we are unashamed to have these things, that the Holy Spirit would continue to convict us of these things, that the Holy Spirit would continue to convict me as a man of my household, as a father of my children, as an elder in this church, and as a Christian just in general, that this would be my conviction. That I would walk in the power and the authority that God has given to me, knowing that he is going to take care of the rest. That way, I think sometimes we burden ourselves too much with the mission to go out and make disciples. That we feel like if we didn't see somebody converted, that we failed. If we didn't see somebody come to know Jesus, you know, if tears weren't flowing, if somebody's life didn't transform like that, then we didn't do it right. That we need to go back again and go look and see, well, what did I do wrong? Well, first of all, one, it's discipleship, not conversion. So it's to make disciples. So discipleship is not a sprint situation. Discipleship is a marathon. It is you taking somebody along with you and going on the journey with them. It's talking to them again and again and again, having multiple conversations about faith, multiple conversations about who truly Christ is, multiple conversations of truly the depths of what our sins mean. And the second thing is that we don't go in our ability and our power and our authority into the situation, but we go with our power, the authority, and the ability of Christ in us going into the situations. That we're not doing it by our own understanding. We're not doing it by our own strength, but we're doing it through him who saved us. That we're doing it for him, through him, by him, to him. That all of it is for him. That we would be men and women that stand firm on the rock. Like we sang this morning. This wasn't planned. And that's what I think is so cool sometimes about the things that God does, is that the songs that we sang this morning, I was like, oh, that kind of ties into what I was going to share. And then we sang this very last song, and I was like, are you kidding? Whatever may stand, we lift your name up high, and we shall walk through the darkest night, setting our faces like flint, and we will walk into the light. Lord, you have chosen me for fruitfulness, to be transformed into your likeness. I'm going to fight on through till I see you face to face. Lord, I am your witness. You have appointed us, and with your Holy Spirit anointed us, so I'll fight on through till I see you face to face, for we shall stand with our feet on the rock. Whatever men may say, we'll lift your name up high, and we shall walk through the darkest night, setting our faces like flint, we will walk into the light. That should be our victory cry. That should be the thought that as we go out into this world, that no matter what happens, that we know that we have been called. I love this. We've been chosen. You've chosen me for fruitfulness, to be transformed into your likeness. And that you've appointed us and the Holy Spirit has anointed us to fight, to go out and to do to these things that we have been called to as Christians. Not going under our authority, not going under our power, not going on our ability, not going on our understanding, but going with God's ability, with God's power, with God's authority, and with God's understanding. Praise Him that it's not through us, isn't it? Because we would so fall short, and yet He is the one who sustains us, who lifts us, and who saves us. Let's pray. Holy God, we thank you for this morning. Lord, I pray that we would be challenged and convicted by the things that we've talked about this morning. Lord, that we would truly walk in the power and the authority that you have given to us. Knowing, Lord, that it is not our job to convert people to you, Lord, but it is our job to be faithful in sharing the word. Lord, I pray that we would be Christians who truly stand firm on you, the rock. That it is through your strength and your ability that we get to walk, that we get to do this life with, Lord, and that we know that you are the one who is the one who changes hearts and minds. So, Lord, I pray that we would be bold and courageous to stand up for your name's sake. Be bold and courageous to stand and do the things that you've called us to do as brothers and sisters in Christ. That we would be able to encourage one another as we walk this life. We thank you, Lord, that you sent Christ to pay the penalty for our sins. Lord, that you took the sins of this world upon your shoulders, Lord, and that you have clothed us in your righteousness, making us whole in the eyes of God, making it to where we can enter into the very throne room of you to be able to praise you and glorify you, Lord. And what else can we do to say thank you than to obey the things that you have called us to do? Lord, I pray for forgiveness in my life where I've so often walked away from situations, where I've so often been meek. Lord, that we would be men and women who are known for our courage and our boldness of proclaiming truth to a world full of sin and a world full of lies. We thank you, Lord, and we pray this in your holy name. Amen.